Please take your Bible this morning. We continue our study in Gospel of John. We're in chapter 4. This morning we're going to look at verses 7 to 15. As we introduced John chapter 4 last week, you should realize that Jesus has had a change of venue in his ministry. Before this, he was in Judea. He was actually involved with his disciples in a baptism ministry, though Jesus wasn't doing the baptism, his disciples were. And clearly, he was still calling people to repentance. And one of the differences between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism is that John did not want people identified with him, but Jesus certainly wants people identified with him. So baptism is about identification. When you got baptized in Jesus' ministry, you were also saying that you recognize that this is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So a little bit of a more complete ministry than John had. So Jesus is now in Samaria. And Jesus is being perceived at this point as a Jewish rabbi. Remember when Nicodemus approaches Jesus, he says to him, Rabbi. Now, rabbi was an esteemed teacher in Israel. He was a leader within Israel. And there were great expectations placed upon rabbis, as there, you know, it's fair to place expectations upon anyone who leads in a spiritual sense. Those who take upon themselves the mantle of leadership must understand expectations there as well. And so Nicodemus is called Jesus rabbi, but as a rabbi, he would have been expected to maintain a level of piety and purity. I don't think that's the word we use often, piety. What does piety mean? It has nothing to do with pastries. It actually has the idea of honoring God by what you're doing. It's God-honoring living. It's a God-honoring focus. It's a God-honoring approach. Piety. It's a good word. For the Jews, it had sort of become a very ceremonial thing. For them, piety was a lot of what you didn't do. And then the things that you did were sort of symbolic things. So you stood out on street corners and you gave money to the poor, but you did so when everybody was watching, so that they would recognize your act of piety. You would pray, but you wouldn't pray privately. Again, you'd go out onto the street corners and you'd pray where everyone could hear you, so they would recognize your act of piety. You would fast, but instead of making that a private matter between yourself and the Lord, you would make your face look really sad and wear grubby clothes and let your hair go all messed up so that people would recognize that you were fasting. Why? You wanted them to recognize your piety. Now, here comes the question. Is this God-honoring? Or is this attention-seeking? I would suggest it's much more the second than the first. I mean, this is really attention-seeking. But there was a sense in which the Jews were very, very caught up with the whole idea of ceremonial purity or piety. And the Pharisees in particular were the champions of this type of ceremonial pureness, ceremonial piety. And since Jesus was recognized as a rabbi, they were projecting their expectations upon him, which makes the whole idea that Jesus is now ministering in Samaria basically a scandal. Why? Because Samaria, both the land and the people, were considered to be ceremonially and ritually unclean. Just to set foot in Samaria was to bring a rabbi's piety into question. So here is Jesus. He is in Samaria. It's a scandal in and of itself. We know that as we go farther into John's gospel, at one point they try to make fun of Jesus and attack him by saying, "Are we not right in calling you a Samaritan?" It was a real derogatory term. You're a Samaritan. Jesus is ministering in Samaria. They also said, "And you have a demon." So you can notice that they weren't being polite to Jesus or complimentary. They were trying to attack him and defame him. But this whole idea of piety, as the Jews seemed to understand it, was rather faulty. Because what was happening was that they were looking at the idea of sin contaminating you, but sin was contaminating you by simple association with sinners. In other words, if you had anything to do with a sinner, if you went into a sinner's house, if you ate a sinner's food, if you walked in a sinner's yard, If you came too near a sinner's property, you had been contaminated by the sin, by association with the sinner. Now, we know that sin contaminates, but not in the ritual sense that the Jews thought. Remember, Jesus had some words for his Jewish critics. He said, "You guys are so occupied with wiping the outside of cups and the outside of dishes and washing your hands. Do you not understand where sin comes from? It doesn't come from touching Gentiles. It doesn't come from touching cups. It comes from the inside." You see, sin is genetic. Have you ever thought of it that way? And I'm not saying that you can go look at your genome and count up your genes and figure out, hey, there's the sin gene. Though probably we should have that. But if you come from Adam's race, if you have Adam as your ancestor, which we all have, sin came into the world through Adam, came in through one man, and we all die because of sin. It's also an internal thing. Doesn't matter how much you scrub the outside, you're never getting rid of sin from the outside in. Sin has to be gotten rid of from the inside out. And so there was this faulty belief of the Jews that sin was external contamination. On the other hand, Jesus is described as a friend of sinners. Thank God he is a friend of sinners. Because if he is a friend of mine, then he has to be a friend of sinners. If he's a friend of yours, he has to be a friend of sinners. We know from Luke chapter 19, when Jesus accepted a dinner invitation with a tax collector named Zacchaeus, that the critics were right there to say, "How dare you eat with sinners? That makes you unclean." We know in Luke chapter 15 that Jesus, the accusation brought against him is, "This is a man who receives sinners." Thank God he does. The truth is this, that Jesus was not defiled by either who or what was unclean. In fact, instead of Jesus by contact being defiled by sinners, what did he do? Jesus sanctifies sinners. He is able to make the unclean clean. Isn't it fascinating when you read the gospel that the Jews who thought that every leper was unclean, by the way, they thought that the curing of leprosy would be the greatest of all possible miracles. It was actually more difficult to cure a leper than to raise the dead. But you never touched a leper. Lepers, if they went out into society, had to yell, "Unclean, unclean," as they walked, so that nobody would accidentally touch them. Jesus touched lepers. Did he become unclean? No, what happened? Lepers became clean. You didn't dare touch a dead body because touching a corpse made you unclean. Jesus touched dead bodies. Did he become unclean? No, what happened? Corpses lived. He gave life. Jesus associated with sinners. By the way, when Jews thought that they weren't sinners, I don't know what they were thinking. This is the utter madness of self-righteousness. The Jews did not understand this. We've already looked at Nicodemus in John chapter 3. This was a man who was probably about as ritually clean as it was possible to be. And Jesus pointed out his essentially inadequate belief. Now all of a sudden we're going to shift and we're going to look at a particular woman. This is the gal you might know as the woman by the well. She's a Samaritan woman. And the woman at the well is going to be an interesting encounter for Jesus. There's going to be an interesting discussion that's going to take place there. And as much as Nicodemus would have been considered to be ceremonially clean, this woman is considered to be ceremonially unclean to the greatest extent. She is the epitome of what the Jews would consider to be ritually unclean, contaminated. From a Jewish perspective, this poor woman would have firstly been recognized as a Samaritan. Now, a Samaritan in the Jewish mind is really a rebel against God. It starts back when the kingdom splits after Solomon. and the northern kingdom no longer comes to Jerusalem to worship. They no longer recognize the king in Judea. They are rebels against God, and it only becomes worse and worse as time goes on and they intermarry with other people and they start deliberately having antagonistic experiences with the Jews, God's people. So number one, she's a Samaritan. That just makes her unclean. Secondly, she's a woman, and bear with me here, because by making that comment, I could probably have protesters outside. Women were considered by Jews to be inferior. Women were not considered by God to be inferior. Let me make that statement right away. Men are created in the image of God. Women are created in the image of God. Men have worth because of that. Women have worth because of that. Jewish men were very foolish because they would pray things like this. Thank you, Lord, for not making me a sinner, a Gentile, or a woman. You wonder how those families operated. On the other hand, look at how Jesus treats women in the Gospels. With amazing respect. With full dignity. Now, having said that, I'm going to make a real quick balance point here. This is not a case for egalitarianism. As much as men can never justify chauvinism by the Scriptures, women can never justify feminism by the Scriptures. The Lord has created male and female in His image. They both have dignity. They both have worth. At the same time, the Lord has assigned roles, and we need to be careful that we don't become rebellious and worldly in trying to throw those things off. Back to this again. This was a Samaritan. This was a woman. And this woman was grossly immoral. When I say that, Jesus is going to say something to her that must have just about shattered her. He says, go and get your husband, and we'll continue this conversation. She says, I have no husband. Jesus says, yeah, you've told the truth there. You've had five, and the man you're with right now is not your husband. Oh. You notice how quickly she tries to change the subject. We'll look at that next week, but wow. Even in a pagan Samaritan context, the fact that this woman has been divorced five times would suggest that she's a sexually immoral woman, that she'd made a mess of her life. So from a moral perspective, she is unclean. And yet what I find fascinating is last week in chapter 4, verse 4, it talked about it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. Wasn't because that was a shortcut in terms of distance. The Lord had a plan for this. The Lord had something figured out, and the first person that Jesus was going to encounter in Samaria was going to be a Samaritan woman by a well. And we were going to see something about the wonders of redemption, the wonder of who Jesus is, the plan of God. So anyway, we want to remember that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and here we are in the world. And we want to remember that for the Son of Man, as Jesus once said, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He said that about Zacchaeus, but it certainly applies to this woman. And you know what? If it applies to Zacchaeus and this woman, isn't it wonderful that it applies to us as well? Thank God, I keep saying every time I read this. So this morning, we're going to get a strong focus on water here. And the life-giving properties of water. In fact, we're going to look at 9 verses, and 8 of them talk about water and drinking water. So you notice that that's really the focus theme that we have. And what we're going to see here is that 2 types of water are talked about. There is H2O, hydrogen 2 with oxygen, which makes up what we consider to be physical water that we need for physical life. And then there is the living water that Jesus is going to speak about. So Jesus' ministry in Samaria, part 1. This is long enough to have about 3 parts in it, so we'll look at this as part 1 this morning. First point will be how a simple request for a drink of water sweeps away false piety. A simple request for water and false piety is all of a sudden swept away. Secondly, we're going to look at God is the source of living water, and only Jesus can give it to the thirsty. Thirdly, we're going to look at the idea of, once again, here is a problem of human perception. We've seen this with Nicodemus. We're going to see this with this woman, that they tend to look at what God is saying and they see things from too small a perspective, from too literal perspective, and actually from too sarcastic a perspective. Look at the response that she's going to have. And the fourth thing is going to be that Jesus is able to reveal a great and profound spiritual truth. And that is that He gives eternal life. and that he places the Holy Spirit in each one of his own. And then we'll look at verse 15, and that's going to be the hinge, because that's where we're going to close off this morning and reopen it again next week. So starting at verse 7, please follow along. This is what God's word says. Now there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle." Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." All right, that's our passage this morning. From the perspective of Jewish piety and the idea of what the Jews thought was God honoring, the setting here is just all wrong. Here is a Jewish rabbi. He has disciples. The disciples are probably trying to protect him from becoming ceremonially even more unclean than just setting foot in Samaria by leaving him at a certain place, and they're going into the city to deal with the unclean Samaritans. They'll become unclean and bring back some food. The problem is Jesus is sitting there alone, and what the disciples probably would have greatly feared happens. Here comes a woman. Now, not that women are scary, but in that culture, it was not appropriate for a Jewish man, especially a Jewish rabbi, to be alone with a woman. It was considered a great scandal. This is a culture in which you would barely say things to your wife in public. You would barely acknowledge your mother and your sister and your daughter in public. They were so caught up and hung up with this. But here is Jesus at the well, and along comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. And to make this even a greater scandal, Jesus speaks to her and asks her, and this is a polite way of asking, this is not a harsh command, "Give me a drink." And she would have said, "Well, yes, of course, I always keep this special Jewish bucket with me that no Samaritan ever touches, and should a Jew ask me for water, I drop the Jewish bucket down." No. She has, you know, a bowl and something to put on the end of the rope, because this is a well that's well over 100 feet deep, and you got to put the bucket down and you fill the water. And so he's basically asking her, "Give me your Samaritan bucket for a drink." From every possible angle here, folks, the Jews would have perceived this as being totally dishonoring to God. But this is piety based upon avoidance. Now, is there such a thing as piety based upon proper avoidance? And the answer is yes. There are certain things that are God-honoring when we avoid the situations. When we avoid situations and we avoid the temptation and we avoid the practice of personal sin, that can actually be considered as pious. You know what? If we stay away from sin and stay set apart for God, that's a pious thing. But not here. This is very different, because this was Jewish prejudice at work. They hated the Samaritans. You have to understand that if you were a Samaritan woman, the Jews considered you to be unclean from the cradle no matter what you did. That's just pure prejudice at that point in time. This was a false moral superiority. Do you remember last week we talked about where this well was located? It's actually in a place called Shechem. You remember what Shechem was? You go back into the story of Jacob and his sons. They're on their way back. They actually had a reunion of sorts, Jacob and Esau, which was quite frightening for Jacob because he is the one who has stolen all kinds of things from his brother, and his brother had vowed to kill him as soon as their dad was dead. Jacob's been away for the better part of 20 years. He comes back, and the Lord does a wonderful work in the heart of Esau, and he receives his brother with kindness and grace. And as Jacob is heading back to his original hometown, they stop for a while in a place called Shechem. And there, a man named Shechem, for who the place is named after, sees Jacob's one daughter. He's got 10 sons at this point in time and one daughter. And a very ugly incident takes place, and he forces himself upon her. But then, all of a sudden, the Lord must do something because he has a great sense of love for this woman that he has raped, and he wants to marry her, and he wants to make things right. And the Shechemites approach Jacob's sons and say, what do we have to do to make this right? And the boys do something really despicable. They basically use the covenant of God to deceive the Shechemites. They say, you have to be sort of covenant signed like we are. You have to be circumcised. Well, as all of the Shechemite men undergo circumcision because they want to make things right and be reconciled. And Levi and Simeon go through the camp and slaughter all of the Shechemite men. They take their wives as slaves. They take their kids. They take all their property. This is a horrible, immoral incident in the life of Israel. And when Jacob hears about it, he says, you have made me a stench in the nostrils of the people around here. By the way, any Jews coming to this well and thinking they have moral superiority need to think back 1900 years to Shechem and Jacob. Shechem and Levi and Simeon. Anyway, Jesus takes the initiative. What time is it? We've been told in the last verses that it was the sixth hour, which means it's probably high noon, the heat of the day. And here is this woman coming by herself out to the well to draw water. This tells us one thing pretty clearly, that she's a social outcast. In the Middle East, it is always the women who carry the water. And this woman normally would have come to get water twice a day. And it would have been probably a good kilometer walk. And she would have come out with other women so that there was protection and fellowship and friendship. And they would have come out at dawn and at dusk when it's the two coolest parts of the day. Here she is by herself in the midday heat. And that tells you that there is a problem, that she is trying to avoid everyone else. And there's a reason why she's trying to avoid everyone else, is because she has a reputation and everyone else is probably just wagging their finger at her. So it's a tough place to be for this gal. Anyway, I'm sure she's coming to the well, she's going, oh no, there's somebody there. And by the way he's dressed, she could tell that Jesus is a Jew. And she says, this is strange. What is a Jew doing in Samaria? And what is he doing at the well? And Jesus begins a conversation by saying, give me a drink. Now, rabbis did not approach strange Samaritan women for a drink of water in Samaria. And this woman knows that full well. We are already told that this is far too private a setting because the disciples have gone away into the city to buy food. They were willing to bear the stigma of Samaritan contact, but Jesus wasn't supposed to. He was supposed to stay out there, but here comes this woman because this was an appointment set by God. The woman understands what a shocking breach of social contract and custom this actually is. Because she says to Jesus, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how, that's the emphatic word in this verse, how do you, being a Jew? She recognizes that there is always Jewish-Samaritan animosity. There has been for hundreds of years by this point in time. Hundreds of years. How do you, being a Jew and me being a Samaritan, how do you, being a man, and I am a Samaritan woman, how do you, with the Jewish feelings about Samaritan uncleanliness? Now, you have that little bracketed part in verse 9. I think most of our English versions say something to the effect of, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Literally, it says that They don't share anything. And it's equally right to translate this that Jews and Samaritans don't share utensils or drinking cups or anything else that you might eat from. There's the sense here, and there's nothing shared between us. And yet here we see the example of Jesus is engaging this woman in this setting in a conversation with his request for water. Does this not represent a great lesson for us? If the Lord can overcome this type of social prejudice and this type of false belief in uncleanness, then if that's good enough for the Lord, what should it be like for his followers? Are we able to overcome these things as well? Well, we certainly had better. By the way, what's God-honoring behavior? Is it avoiding personal sin? The answer is yes, that's God-honoring behavior. Is it avoiding all sinners? No. Somewhere along the line, somebody shared the gospel with you. Somewhere along the line, somebody reached out to you in grace and compassion. We want to share the gospel. We don't want to compromise the gospel. Is it God-honoring behavior to be prejudiced? Never. Is it God-honoring behavior to extend grace? Indeed, it is. Is it God-honoring behavior to project some type of personal superiority? Is it funny how people who are wretched sinners and saved by grace alone, through the mercy of God alone, through Christ alone, at some point in time start to think, you know what, I'm different than the rest of the sinners. Well, what makes me different? The compassion of God, grace of God, choice of God, calling of God, grace of God realized. That's what makes me different. I am a redeemed sinner. You see, we need to be self-denying and Christ-promoting, not have some false sense of self-righteousness. First thing I want to show you here is how a simple request for a drink of water kind of swept away all kinds of false piety. And that's a good thing, because we don't want to get caught up in false piety. Again, the wonder of Jesus is that he was able to contact lepers and not become defiled. He contacted lepers and he brought healing. He was able to touch corpses and he did not become unclean, but he was able to bring life to the dead. He could ask a Samaritan woman for a drink and in turn offer her living water. It's Jesus who sanctifies. Verse 10, well, Jesus responds to this woman who says, you know, how is this happening? This is the strangest conversation. It shouldn't be happening. This is completely inappropriate and against Jewish teaching. And so Jesus answers and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Do you remember how Jesus responded to Nicodemus, you know, unless you're born of God, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're born of God, born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus is lost. This is a fantastic statement Jesus makes. How much of this do you think the Samaritan woman was tracking with? He not only asked me for a drink, he's engaging me in a theological conversation. Wow! Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, who is the gift of God? We would often think of what is the gift of God. Well, in this case, who is the gift of God? Jesus is. In using the idea, what is the gift of God, that would apply to the term living water. In that part of the ancient world, water is an extremely precious and important commodity. Here in BC, where it rains every other day, we sometimes think that water is not a precious commodity. We'd like to see the other part of it for a while. But in a land like Samaria, which basically has no surface water, no lakes, no rivers, where are you getting your water from? You're typically getting your water from wells. Living water is water that bubbles up from under the earth like a spring. And that was always considered to be a great gift from God. It's God-given water. It's moving water. It's replenishing water. It continues to come. Jesus here says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, and he's going to explain himself more to her as time goes on, who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. All of a sudden, the tables are turned. Jesus is the one who's asking for a drink, and he says, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink. And I'm sure this poor gal is trying to figure out, what is he saying? And he would have given you living water. Now, when Jesus makes this reference to living water, culturally, that would have been understood as a spring. And we would look at Jacob's well here as being living water, at least in some extent, from a physical perspective. Because it was spring-fed. It did not go dry. But in order to keep the water and to capture it, Jacob had dug down beside this a great deep well. At this point in time, Jacob dug that well 1,900 years before the story. It's a long ways ahead of this. But by this point in time, the well was at least 100 feet deep. But when you've got a continuous source of water, you've got a 100-foot well, you've got a real good chance of storing and keeping some of that water. You don't want it just to run away. It was living water. It was considered a gift from God. Now, Jesus is sitting there, and we know who Jesus is. He is the gift of God. And now he starts talking about living water. Now, Jesus is obviously understanding this from an Old Testament context. And let me give you a couple of passages here. They're both from Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of the Old Testament prophets. He is around the time of the fall of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah in chapter 2, verse 13 says this. And this is God, and he's issuing a complaint against his people. He says, my people have committed two sins, is what God says. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. That's how God describes himself. And secondly, they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Any of you ever have the joy of having cistern water for your house? What does it say here? You have forsaken me, the spring of living water, fresh water that continually bubbles forth, God says, and you have replaced me with what? Cisterns, and they're not even good cisterns. They leak and it runs out. This is idolatry replacing a true relationship with God. But God describes himself as the spring of living water. God, of course, is the source of life, and living water was also considered a source of life. And Israel had refused God and instead turned to man-made folly, cracked cisterns. Jeremiah 17:13 says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all those who forsake you will be put to shame, and those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. Because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. What does it mean when your name is written in the dust? What kind of permanence and significance do you have if your name is written in the dust? The dust is gone, and so are you. All those who forsake the Lord are forsaking the spring of living water. Not only is God the source of life in the first Jeremiah passage, but he's the hope of permanent life, so that your name is not written in dust, but that you have life with him, real life, permanent life. You see, life belongs to God, and God gives life to whom he pleases. And so Jesus answers this woman and says, if you knew the gift of God. By the way, what's interesting is that the Samaritans, though they had Jewish blood, though it was very mixed, did actually recognize the first five books of Moses as being scripture. Problem was, they didn't go any farther than that. They were kind of like Sadducees at that point in time, just the first five books. Well, here, Jeremiah is telling them the truth, but they don't recognize Jeremiah. If you knew the gift of God, you would have life, living water. You would ask the one who says to you, because he is the gift of God and because he can give the gift of God. And you would say to this one, give me a drink. And he would have given you living water. It's so ironic that the thirsty one, Jesus, who was seeking water, now becomes the one who has swapped the roles. And he says, I'm the giver of water. And if you're thirsty, let me give you something to drink. He says, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, let me continue some more Old Testament ideas that would have been clearly in Jesus' mind that would have come into the Samaritan woman's mind eventually. I love the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. It says, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. When Jesus talks about giving living water, that means that he is also the well from which salvation is drawn. Isaiah 55, verse 1, some of you know this. Come, all ye who are thirsty, come to the waters. A couple verses later in 55, 6, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Who is this woman talking to? Of course, she doesn't realize it at this point, but she does come to this realization a little farther in the conversation. But she's not just sitting talking to a Jewish man. She is sitting there talking to God incarnate. Because Jesus is right there. Jesus is God's gift to all his people. And guess what? All his people includes the Samaritan woman and the Samaritans that are about to come to the Lord in this chapter at the end of it. Point number two is that God should be understood as the source of living water. He is also the giver of salvation. He is the giver of Jesus, and Jesus is the source of all salvation in life. Remember, Jesus is God. Jesus is life. Jesus is salvation, and Jesus gives to the thirsty. Now, in response, this unfortunately is probably a response that she might want to take back to some extent. This is a response in the form of a retort. What's a retort? If you respond to somebody with sweetness and gentleness and respect, that's not a retort. A retort is sharp. A retort is edgy. A retort has a little sarcasm in it. Look at the response. Jesus has offered her water. She said to him, sir, thanks for the offer. I'm supplying that there. Thanks for the offer, but you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. And where do you plan to get this living water? What's the problem with her response? Do you remember the response in John chapter 3? Can a man enter into his mother's womb again? What kind of a response is that? It's small. It's limited, and it's a little biting because they think that somebody's pitched them an absurd idea and they're not responding with much respect or dignity. That's why I put this one, the idea that, again, we have this narrow human perspective being shown. Anyway, Nicodemus had done this. There's some skepticism here. You see, this is a gal who is only focused at this point in time on hydrogen 2 oxygen. Water. And she is focused on the well where the water comes from. She may never have drunk any other water than the water that came from that well. That might be the whole reference of water for her. I mean, people didn't travel in those days the way they do now. That might have been all the water that she ever drank was from Jacob's well. She looks at this and she simply says, how? You don't have the means by which to give water. Oh, really? But verse 12 is the one that's edgy. Our versions tend to express this in the form of a question, though I don't even have a question mark in my English version here. My version reads, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? But actually, this isn't a question. This is a statement. And the emphatic thing is, you are not greater than our father Jacob, is what she tells him. That's how she responds to Jesus. Now, why is Jacob so great? Well, Jacob was a patriarch. This is just another Jewish man. This is a Jewish man who doesn't even follow Jewish ritual purity because he's in Samaria asking Samaritan women for drinks. Jacob was a patriarch. Jacob gave them this well. Now, what's interesting is that actually, if you read the stories of the patriarchs, they owned very little land before the Lord gave them the land promise and the land coming in after the wilderness wandering. But up until that point in time, you know, Abraham owns the cave at Machpelah, and Jacob has bought a little shoulder of land called Shechem, where this well is. But that's kind of like about all the land holdings the patriarchs have. So the Lord has to provide them with all this land. 1900 years ago, it was Jacob who dug the well, who drank from the well, his family and his herds drank from the well, and he gave us this well. That's basically what she's telling Jesus. And what makes you think that you're greater than him? Because you're not greater than Jacob. Now, this gal is just so wrong. Of course, it's nice to be reading this 2,000 years later with all the context and all the picture on this, but she's wrong on 2 points. Number one, Jesus is not referring to a physical well. He happens to be sitting by a physical well. That was the idea that was sprung board the conversation, but he's not talking about physical water here. He's talking about living water. It's different. The living water, by the way, is himself. And secondly, Jesus is greater than Jacob. In John chapter 8, the Jews will throw the same accusation against Jesus. They'll say, "You're not greater than Abraham, are you?" And Jesus is greater than Abraham. In fact, if you take Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you combine them, you add Moses and Joshua, David, every king, priest, and prophet from Israel, every human being that's ever lived on the earth, and every created being in heaven and on earth, in total, Jesus is greater. Why? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Everything that's created came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing's come into being. Jesus is greater. Here, God is speaking. Now, again, we'll cut her a little slack here because she doesn't quite understand that yet. But God is speaking, and she as a human being is challenging it from her perspective. Now, how foolish is it when a human being challenges God's word from a human perspective? Pretty foolish. Why? Because God is greater. Our perspective is so very, very limited. You've heard my expression before. We struggle because we have peanut brains. And we're trying to judge the God of the universe with a brain the size of a peanut. It's preposterous at the best of times. And should you argue that you have a walnut-sized brain, good for you. It's still preposterous to judge the God of the universe. God speaks, human beings challenge it from their perspective. This is pathetic. But to this day, people take the written word of God where God speaks and they continue to challenge it, saying, "That doesn't make sense to me." Well, if it doesn't make sense to you, you know where the problem is? You or me. Because in no way do we ever stand in judgment over God's word. God's word stands in judgment over us. It all lines up with God's word or else. Third point, once again, the problem of inadequate human perception is shown. We're challenging God's perspective from our own perspective. You know, if God did not faithfully and persistently reveal his truth through his word, we would never understand truth. We are so limited. It's like trying to teach the ABCs to a slug. How many of the letters of the alphabet is a slug going to get? They don't even have a mouth to speak. They don't have a brain to consider that. We want to be God's judge. That's what this woman was doing. Careful. So warning you, careful. Warning me, careful. We never stand in judgment over God and what he has said. Verse 13, Jesus is so kind and gentle as he responds here. And this is beautiful. By the way, he was a little sharper and more direct with Nicodemus, and rightly so, because Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel, maybe the teacher of Israel. This is just an outcast Samaritan woman. What does she understand? But look at the compassion and the gentleness of Jesus here. It's something that we need to catch on to as well when we're dealing with people who just don't get it. So Jesus is going to clarify what he's referring to. And there's water, and then there's living water. There's H2O, and there's the source of life that only he can give. So Jesus answers and says to her, everyone who drinks of this water, this well, that you're looking at will thirst again. That's not what I'm talking about. Verse 14 says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Obviously, the water that Jesus is referring to in verse 14 has to be symbolically applied. It's a metaphor, and it is. Now, let me give you a few more passages from Isaiah. Isaiah is just such a great book to understand here. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. Now, this is God speaking directly to Jacob and to Israel, the nation. And God says, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. And I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Before we looked at God as living water, now we're looking at the water being a metaphor for the pouring out and the giving of my spirit. Let me go to John chapter 7. It's a couple months down the road in the preaching, but I'm just going to jump you over that. John 7, 37 to 39. Here Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. He stands up and he cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Ah, there's your connection. Already Isaiah has said it's the Spirit. Jesus said it's the Spirit. John chapter 1, verses 33, John says, the Lord revealed that this is the one, Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. By the way, what is the Spirit? The Spirit in us is the proof of salvation, the seal of salvation. And so Jesus here is talking about giving them a source of water that will spring up to eternal life. Well, he's talking here about giving them the Holy Spirit. Now, some could say, well, it's fine talking about something that was promised to the Jews in Isaiah and something that was probably for the Jews in John. What about people like Samaritans? They're not Jews. They're outcasts. They're like Gentiles and worse. Isaiah 55, verse 1, remember we said, come all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You go down two more verses in verses 4 and 5. It says, see, I have made him a witness to the peoples, that is to the nations, a leader and a commander of the nations. Surely you will summon nations that you do not know, and nations who do not know you will hasten to you. What is Jesus doing in Samaria? He is fulfilling the Father's will. What was the Father's plan? Indeed, he would draw people for himself from Israel, but it would not only be from Israel. He would draw people for himself from every tribe and tongue, from all the nations. And here is Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman about drinking living water that he can give to her, and she will receive the same Holy Spirit that the Jews will receive. Wow. Gentiles are being called to drink of living water. It starts with the Samaritans. It'll progress. It'll be the God-fearers next in Acts, people like Cornelius, and then it will just go to straight pagans, the guys in Galatia, the guys in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Out goes the gospel, and the Lord will give living water and life and open up the well of salvation to all nations. You see, when Jesus says this, Jesus is revealing a profound spiritual truth. And that profound spiritual truth is that he is able to give eternal life. He says, the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. because Jesus is able to place the Holy Spirit into those who are his own. And he is a source of life, and he is the guarantee of salvation. And finally, verse 15, and the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come all the way out here to draw. We still have some work to do, but here's the hinge. We're going to close it here and reopen it up next week. Just a couple things to consider, though, as we close. With the whole idea of what is clean and unclean, we are called to avoid personal sin. Absolutely. But at the same time, we are called to reach out with the gospel to sinners. Do not compromise the gospel, but do not withhold it either. Reach out. Secondly, we need to realize that Jesus is always the source. He's the source of life. He's the source of salvation. In this case, he is the source of what he calls living water. And maybe this helps us to explain it to people that, you know what? He is life, and he is perpetual life. He is eternal life, and only he is life. We need to be careful that we don't fall into the very foolish trap of judging God's word, which is so easy to do. We need to admit that we struggle with a puny perspective. And finally, we need to realize that the Holy Spirit who is in us is the proof that we have received the living water that only Jesus can give. The Holy Spirit who is in us always leads us to Christ, always magnifies Christ, always glorifies Christ, always continues to reveal everything that he said. And Jesus has given his Spirit to us so that we might have eternal life. And that eternal life begins at the moment that he makes us alive in him, and then continues for all time and eternity. May the Lord use his word to challenge us, to instruct us, to help us understand the wonder of his Son, and to love him and praise him even more.